Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I don't believe you and I will be able to do what God's called us to do on our own, with who we are, with the provisions that we have. We need God to intervene. We need to see things in a spiritual way. We need to understand that just as God was doing a great work with them, God's doing a great work with us.
What do you really need to be effective for the kingdom of God? It's not money or influence or fame. God doesn't need any earthly resource or personal achievement. His provision to touch lives and do mighty things is supernatural. It's all God. We just have to be willing to let Him use us. In our series, I Believe, we're in John chapter 6. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you for your provisions. And we know that you don't need money to do anything. And yet you've allowed us to be a part of the work you're doing. That we would be blessed. You said, give and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You want us to be a part. You want to bless us in this way. And what an incredible privilege that we're able to do that. Lord, we thank you for your provisions in our lives. And we want to be a part of that work. We also pray that you would help us to be as effective as we can be with the work that you've called us to do. We want to reach this city. We want to see people touched and saved and encouraged and strengthened and discover the life that you give, which is full of joy and full of freedom. Help us to be able to live that life that we have in you. And we thank you for all of your provisions. We also pray that you would bless this study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The passage that we're covering today is called The Feeding of the 5,000. It is the most well-known miracle of Jesus, probably because of the scope at which the people that he ministers to with this miracle. There are 5,000 men, some believe as many as 25,000 men, women, and children. Somewhere at least between 15,000 and 20,000 people partake in this miracle. And it is a miracle of provision. You have 20,000 people in the middle of the wilderness, 20,000 people that can't go buy food, 20,000 people that are in need, and Jesus meets their needs. Well, obviously, that speaks to us, that God can meet your needs. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear, Jesus said. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Do you believe that? So Jesus said, don't worry about it, just ask. Don't, instead of worrying, everything in prayer. That's a good statement, isn't it? Instead of worrying, everything in prayer, and God will provide for you. But I find that the main topic in this miracle is not provision. It's certainly there. And we certainly can be encouraged by that. That God is able to provide for us wherever we are in whatever circumstance we're in. Some of you guys may need to be ministered to along those lines. Maybe you just need to know today that God can provide for you and Jesus will provide for you. And he'll do it in a supernatural way. But even more powerful here is this miracle is as much about the disciples as it is about anything else. These disciples are in their second year of preparation with Jesus, training with Jesus. Before they die, they will take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they will plant the church all around the known world. These 12 men will do an incredible work. When we study the disciples, we scratch our head that God could use them in such a way because they always seem to have so many problems. And yet, God uses them to take from the obscure area of Palestine the gospel and the church to Rome, the gospel and the church to Istanbul, what would be Turkey today, what was part of Asia Minor and the Roman Empire in their day, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, all the way over into India, all the way down into Africa, all the way over into Egypt, literally in their lifetime. The gospel was spread around the world, and then on that foundation has been through the generations, the work of Jesus touching hearts and lives, saving people, bringing peace into their lives, giving them eternity, has all been by the work that they would do. So God needs to show them that he can do things in a supernatural way, because naturally, these 12 men are not going to be able to do what they are called to do. Likewise, I don't believe you and I will be able to do what God's called us to do on our own, with who we are, with the provisions that we have. We need God to intervene. We need to see things in a spiritual way. We need to understand that just as God was doing a great work with them, God's doing a great work with us. God wants to touch the lives of the people around you. Family, friends, acquaintances, co-workers. There's all kinds of needs. There's all kinds of struggles. There's deep and dark secrets in the lives of people you interact with. And God wants to touch them. And you are the closest one to them. You are the one that God could use. The enemy would love to say to you, you don't have anything to offer. Who are you? How are you going to help anything? But you don't understand how God wants to use you. I think when we study the disciples, we look back on them, and if we said these 12 men are going to change the world, it was said of them in the book of Acts, the ones that have turned the world upside down have come here as well. If you would have thought those 12 men could turn the world upside down, you would have said, no way. But that's what God had in mind. And I'll say to you, who knows what God wants to do through your world? Now, a couple more things we need to understand before we get into this text. This miracle is one of the only miracles given in all four of the Gospels. John focuses most of his attention in Jerusalem and Judea. This is a miracle that takes place in the Galilee. John has a few miracles, but not many of them up in that region. The majority of the ministry of Jesus was up in the Galilee region. Right before this miracle, Jesus received some disheartening news. Jesus and the disciples. John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod Antipas in a party. In a drunken stupor, he gave the command for the head of John the Baptist to be separated from his body and to be brought up among the drunken crowds on a platter. When you think of John and his righteousness and how God used him as the forerunner of Jesus, and you think about him coming to such a horrible, awful end, and his head being brought out and people laughing and stumbling around in their drunkenness, there's something about it that upsets us. And we never knew John. We never listened to him preach. But could you imagine the disciples who knew who John was and how the news of how John had died affected them? And so the Bible says when they got the news that John had been killed by Herod Antipas, Jesus took his disciples to a deserted place. He wanted to go and minister to them. He knew that this was a time of them hurting. Somehow we feel like if I could have just been one of the disciples, it would have all have been joy. It would have all have been great. There would have been no struggles and difficulties. But that's not true. If you were a disciple, there would have been times of disillusionment. Maybe this was one of them for them. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb. This is one of it for them. How would they ever think that somebody who did such great work as John would meet such an incredibly horrible, wicked way of death? How could you have the contrast of two different people besides Herod Antipas and John the Baptist? But out of this comes a moment of great ministry. And I think that God is teaching us something here about our own lives, that this is not so much about us. It's not about the fact that you and I might struggle from time to time, but it's about what God wants to do with you. We will all live our lives, the remainder of our lives, and who knows how God might not open the doors if you would be able to see that God does things supernaturally. God works in supernatural ways. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6, remembering that Jesus is separated now with his disciples because of this sorrow that they have faced. Verse 46. Excuse me. Let me go to verse 1, John chapter 6. Who knows? After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. He got into a boat. And he crossed over the Sea of Galilee. Again, he wants to go and be alone. He wants to go and just get together with his disciples. It says, which is the Sea of Tiberias. All John is doing is telling us that the Sea of Galilee has had its name changed to Tiberias. If you go to Israel today, you will go on a boat ride on the Sea of Tiberias. It's called Tiberias today. There's a city of Tiberias that's around there. Tiberias was an emperor, but it is the Sea of Galilee. It's not a huge lake, by the way. It's big, but it's not huge. If people were going to walk around the edge, if a large group of people were going to walk around the edge while you were on a boat, you could probably see them. The Bible tells us, well, look at what it says. It says, then a great multitude followed him. Now, what we learn about this multitude in the other Gospels is that there were people who were on this side when Jesus got into the boat. They get the news of John. He gets in the boat. He goes to the other side. These guys on this side see Jesus going. He's going over there. And they run, the Bible says, around the edge. A whole group of them, people with way too much energy, run. And they get around to the other side so that when Jesus gets out of the boat, there's the same people. He's trying to get away to be alone, but the people have ran around the edge. And when they were running, they picked up more people. As they're running, people are like, where are you going? We're going, Jesus. He's on the other side. People, I'm going too. We're there. And off they go. So you got to imagine, and I think that probably from the region, they're just going over a corner of the Sea of Galilee to go from where they were to the Golan Heights, which is where this miracle will take place. They could see the edge. Maybe they saw the dust popping up from all the people running. What is that? Really weird. It's like a bunch of people running along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So the first thing Jesus does is get alone with his disciples. Look at verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Before we continue on, let's think about that for a moment. These great crowds followed Jesus because he was healing people. Sickness is a plague on mankind. It was more so then. Today, there are so many things that are healed that weren't healed in their day. Today, we have diagnosis. We can find out what's wrong. In their day, they didn't have diagnosis. Very few things were diagnosed. And you can be assured that most things were misdiagnosed. They had giant categories in the days of Jesus that they put things in, and people suffered from them. That was it. And so that Jesus was healing people, you could imagine that if you saw somebody healed and you knew someone and you would have known someone who was sick and struggling, you would want to go get them and bring them back to Jesus. Nothing wrong with this crowd following Jesus because they're seeing that he's healing diseases. There's plenty wrong with this crowd, but nothing's wrong with that. This crowd is self-seeking. This crowd has nothing in themselves about self-sacrifice, and we'll see that before this chapter's done. The crowds will thin out because they don't want to sacrifice. They just want to get. They just want to get and see what Jesus does. So this large crowd is following him, and with that is just this great need. And it helps us to understand as well, anytime Jesus saw a crowd, he was compassionate because he knew what was going on in everyone's life. We get to a place where we're really crowded, or maybe the streets of Tucson around Christmas time when it's really crowded. And I'm like, why are all these people here? Why are they bugging me in my way? But Jesus knows every life, and he knows every struggle, and he knows every hardship. The same today. You may have put on a brave face and come here to church today, but inside there's a sorrow. He has compassion on you. He deals with individuals in the crowds. And so another passage tells us when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. You know what Peter said when he saw the crowds? Send them away. Lord, we're trying to be here by ourselves. Send them away. It was even the human thing to do. Send them away so they can buy food. How are you going to feed all of these people? They just ran around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, it says in verse 3, went up on a mountain and there he sat with his disciples. We don't have the words of Jesus to his disciples. It would have been great to have them. He's dealing with the group of men who are in deep grief for the loss of a co-worker, for the loss of someone who had been used in great ways. They would have never have thought that John the Baptist, who all of Jerusalem, Judea went out to see, who had such great words, would die at about 33 years old or 32 years old. His life was taken from him very young. and with such an incredibly promising future. I mean, who had a greater future in front of them than John the Baptist? And Jesus sat down and talked with them. I'm sure it was comforting, but I'm also sure it was, let's keep our nose to the grindstone. Yeah, this is disheartening, but we've got work to do. And the work's important. Let's move forward. I'm speculating, of course, but he sits down with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now we might pass over that quickly, but it shouldn't be. The Passover was when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, where God provided bread from heaven for them, supernaturally. They would wake up in the morning and there would be bread on the ground. The Bible says it looked like coriander seed. That doesn't help me at all, by the way. And it tasted like it had been baked with honey, which seems to me like a donut. Or some really good cornbread or something, I don't know. So when it's Passover, and that speaks of the bread from heaven, and before this chapter is over, not in our text today, but before this chapter is over, Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. And he provides bread for them. It is speaking of Jesus being our provision. Not just that he can provide for you, which is a good application of this text, but that he is our bread. That we will only be fulfilled and satisfied when we receive the bread that comes from heaven. And that we too become a distributor of Jesus to those around us who need to come into contact with the bread of heaven. So I don't think we should quickly move over it, but understand the Passover would speak of all of these things, and Jesus is about to do a great miracle. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing the great multitude coming towards him. They were hunting him down. There he was. There he is with his disciples. So it says that he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, there are different times when almost every one of the disciples is brought up. This is one for Philip. Philip and Andrew are often brought up together. But something you might not understand about Philip, Andrew, and John, who wrote the book of John we're studying this morning, is that all three of them were, first of all, apostles of John the Baptist before they were apostles of Jesus. They were three of the first apostles for Jesus, but they followed Jesus, you remember, because John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then Philip, Andrew, and John began to follow Jesus. So out of all the disciples, all of them being struck by this horrifying death of John the Baptist, Philip and Andrew and John even more so. So it's highly significant that Jesus says to Philip, where are we going to buy food? Philip was probably lost in his grief, lost in his thought of his mentor, his teacher, who had met such a demise. And so Jesus kind of snaps him too. Look at this crowd. Where are we going to buy food for them? And this is a test, we're told, that Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he's testing him. What's he testing him on? Whether he's going to see things from a human perspective or whether he's going to bring God into the equation. The Bible says all things are possible with God. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When God is out of the equation, where are you going to buy food for these people? The Golan Heights Safeway. Nope, there's no Golan Heights Safeway. There's nowhere they can go to buy food for these people. From a human perspective, it's a shrug of the shoulders. Or maybe can't be done. I can tell you, being involved in ministry for over 3 decades now, those words are uttered often in ministry. Can't be done. I know you want can't be done. Can't be done. How many times have people been discouraged when they've gotten a vision from God? One of the things I tell people when you begin to receive a vision from God, when God starts to stir your heart, have you ever had that happen? Something exciting that God might do with you, something that you begin to believe and you begin to see. Be careful when that vision is a baby, because babies can be snuffed out easily. You bring up that vision to someone. I've been thinking about writing a book about this. And someone says, you can't do that. You know how many books are written. You can't do that. Or you begin to say, I'm thinking about starting a ministry and ministering to single women with their babies. And I'm thinking about having a home where you can provide and give them a place to stay in the middle of their cry. You can't. People have tried that. It can't be done. You can't do that. Oh. How many times have those words really stopped God from doing great things? Listen, you might not be able to do that, but God can. When you put God in the equation, anything can happen. And so what does Philip do? Philip answers according to, well, the human perspective. Philip says, but he said to him, for he knew what he was going to do. He said this to test him. And then verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii's worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone would have even a little. He does this calculation. Well, 200 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. Well, 200 denarii would be divided by, we couldn't even give them all a little bit. He's like an expert. One of the worst things that you can do when it comes to ministry is bring in an expert. Because the expert sees things from his expertise. This is a mistake that's often made on boards. A few years ago, I was on like who knows how many boards. And I resigned from all of them but a couple. I'm on two or three boards now, and that's it. You just get on a lot of them. One of the things that happens on boards of churches and parachurch organizations, you got to have a board there legally in order to be a 503 and be a corporation. You've got to have a board. And so you put on businessmen. Nothing wrong with businessmen. If you're a businessman here today, I love you. We love businessmen. We're so glad you're here. We're so glad God's using you. Businessmen are great. However, businessmen are experts when it comes to financial things. And so I was on a board one time, and they were talking about getting a building, church. And one of the business guys says, well, I got to tell you, there's certain formulas you use when you're calculating what kind of facilities you can get. And I'm telling you, the finances don't, it's not here. Can't be done. And I said, where's faith come into play? When do we step out? When do we say, I tell you, we would have never have done anything here in the church if the numbers had to be together. If you're a businessman and you were sitting in our board meetings, you'd be going, I don't know what's going to happen here. Because we've taken steps of faith, and I don't know how many times the words have been uttered, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen? We'll look a little embarrassed because we missed God on something. But what's the best that could happen? I said to him, if we were building McDonald's franchises, I'd give in to what you're saying. But we're not. We're trusting God to come in and do something that is above and beyond what we think. Our God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we think. Jesus could have said to Philip, you're right, better get him out of here. Nothing we can do. And so the first lesson in this is that when God enters into the equation, everything changes. That's the lesson from Philip. You take God and you don't ignore the 200 denarii everybody have a little bit. But when you bring God into the equation, everything changes. God's able to do beyond what you can do.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.